Bibles, turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. Now, my voice didn't sound like theirs, amen? And I did not try to avoid shaking hands with you this morning, but probably if I shook hands or hugged your neck, I like you less than you think, amen? I am overing whatever I have. I think I'm fine, and so you're far enough away. And so the Lord's got a good word for us in the book of Luke. I like to preach out of the book of Luke, especially Luke chapter 1, during Christmas. So many people have different expectations of what Christmas is about. And I think you look back through the centuries, the last couple thousand years, there's a different expectation that we should have. And so we find there in Luke chapter 1 how they were looking really for the wrong thing. Most people were, except for Zacharias and Elizabeth, and I think the Lord used them in a mighty way. And so we'll see that today as we look at that and recognize that God wants us to have the right expectation when it comes to Christmas. Notice what it says, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they both were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and in ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both now were well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Father, we come before you. We say thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us hope and direction. Thank you, Lord, for the examples of Zacharias and Elizabeth and their desire to be righteous before you. And so, Lord, today I pray that we would be a people with the same expectations, and that we would look to you for our guidance and our directions, and you'd help us to live a life that would please you. Lord, I pray for my voice this morning that you would just build that back up, that I would be able to speak clearly in such a way that all could understand. That we get past the raspiness, but hear your word, and that it would simply change our lives with great conviction. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that when your word is read, it'll not come back void. Make good on that today, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I think I told you about the man during Christmas time shopping for his wife. He goes to JCPenney's. Dwayne, I believe this was you. You get there, and he asked the lady behind the counter, "I want the best sweater for my wife." And after about 25 or 30 minutes, Dwayne picked out the right sweater. And the lady behind the counter says, "Oh, she's going to love that. She's going to be so surprised." And Dwayne said, "She sure is. She thinks I'm getting her a diamond ring this week." Sometimes failed expectations are not good. And as you look back, you recognize Israel was in a time of poor expectation. They had been overrun 300 years before by the Greeks, and now under captivity by the Romans. And so their life, their world was simply, woe is me. And yet we find that God's going to show up and do a mighty thing. And I want you to recognize this, that we also should have the right expectations when it comes to Christmas. And so we look at Zacharias and we see some things, and hopefully we'll be able to apply them to our life as well. Notice the first thing I want you to see based on his expectation. There's the position of God's people. There's the position of God's people. Let me read verse 5 and 6 again. "And there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord, blameless." Notice those two words, righteous and blameless. Now, if you really go back, you scholars kind of look at this. Righteous means they're walking before the Lord. Blameless is they're walking before men. And so, in other words, they were trying to live their best life before God and before man. And you say, well, how in the world are they doing that? Because they truly love the Lord. That same thing must be said about us. Matter of fact, it is commanded of us. The book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so they were trying to live right. That doesn't mean they were sinless, for we've all sinned, the Bible says, but they were doing their best to live before God and before men and follow the ways that are right. It is always good when you see someone do this and when you see their life. And so we need to look and see what made them righteous and blameless before the Lord. Well, I kind of did something a little different here. Sometimes I want to look at the negatives. Righteousness was not produced, one, by their location. Righteousness was not produced by their location. If you read verse 5, you'll notice they were in Judea. It speaks about Herod, the king of Judea. They were in the Holy Land. They were in the Promised Land. And if you've ever been there, it is unreal. Just the inspiration you find there when you go there, just visit that place. There's just something about that place. But that place alone did not make them holy and righteous. How do I know? Because it does mention King Herod. King Herod lived in the same place, same time, surrounded basically by the same people, and yet he was not a righteous man. He had many wives. Some would say 9 or 10. He killed one of those. He killed his father-in-law. Matter of fact, he would go in rages and have lots of people killed. On the day of his death, he had planned that when I die, I want you to arrest 300 people, the greatest people in this area. And when I die, you put them to death so there'd be mourning in this city. He was not a good guy. And so we know today that our righteousness is not produced by location. You say, why say all that? Because sometimes we think, well, we're Americans. We live in a Christian nation. Therefore, we are righteous. Or we go and we're part of the Baptist Belt. We live in the South and there's churches in every corner. Therefore, we must be righteous. Location does not make us righteous. It will be something else. Righteous is not based on location. Notice also, righteous is not based on occupation. Verse 8 says that while he executed the priest's office, this guy was a priest, and so you naturally assume, well, he must be right before God. I'm telling you, there are many guys in that same place that were priests that were not right. Go back through the Bible. There are many priests of God that were not living good. The sons of Eli, priests, were not good. Fast forward today, you look at our nation and we look around and it's a shame the quote-unquote clergy has fallen into sin. And we used to look around and say, oh, those of the Catholics and those of the Methodists, but I'm, my friends, it is those of the Baptists. We are living in a time when sin in our denomination of immorality is bad. So it's not your occupation or really your service. Yes, that may encourage you, but it is not what makes you righteous. It's not by location. It's not by occupation. It's not by some great donation. Let me explain. Sometimes we think, Lord, if you just bless me, I will simply serve you. If you will do this for me, I will do this for you. And so we think if we can just get something from God, we would be right before him. That is not the case here. They were without child. They were stricken in the years. They didn't seem to be blessed by God at all. And yet we find they are seeking after him greatly. It is also not by a great convocation. For we find in verse 10, there's a whole multitude of people praying without at the time of incense. And so it is good to come to the church. It is good to come and gather together. It is good to pray. And it is good to have meetings and revival meetings. They were having a meeting of some sort as they gathered on a regular basis to pray and ask for God to do something. And yet, they've been doing that and doing that and doing that and doing that, and it did not make the people around them righteous. All I'm trying to get at is that there's something special that we need to understand, that what makes us right with God, it's not location or occupation or donation or convocation. That's just a fancy word for meeting. But it is our observation. We are righteous by our observation. In other words, these two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, recognized who God was and followed him with all their heart. It is when they observe God and recognize that he is the creator, the sustainer, the provider of every good blessing, that's what led them to live this righteous and blameless life. Their righteous observation led to a righteous desire, which ultimately led to a righteous action. Let me say this again. We need to ask ourselves what we truly believe, and what we truly believe will simply lead to the right desires, and our right desires will lead to the right actions. Let me say it backwards. What we do shows our desires, and our desires show what we truly believe. It must start on the inside. The psalmist says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Luke says in 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure's heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure's heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaketh. And so look at this man. He had a righteous desire because he simply kept his eyes on the Lord. Now notice what it does. His desire led him to be religious. Now I know that's a bad word today. We've gotten away from this idea, oh, don't be religious, don't be religious. Let me just tell you, following Christ makes you religious. Following Christ, now we don't bank our salvation on religion, but we bank our salvation on the relationship with Christ Jesus. But notice verse 9, at the end of the verse it says, he went to the temple of the Lord, and so he is regularly at the temple. Again, some frown on religion, but I'm telling you, even Jesus was religious. Luke chapter 6, verse 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Notice this. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogues on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So Jesus was religious. He regularly went to the house of the Lord on the worship day and worshiped as he should. Zacharias also goes to the house of worship on the day of worship. And so should we. We should be faithful when it comes to being in God's house. Now, I think I've shared this before about, wouldn't it be amazing if everybody showed up at the same day? I don't know if you came Wednesday night. We had our Awana play. Almost 350 people were in this house. And yet, we find they're not here today. I'm not knocking that because some are other churches. But wouldn't it be good if we had a service that would include everyone? Somebody came up with this idea of a no-excuse Sunday. Of a no-excuse Sunday. So to make it possible for everyone to attend church next Sunday, we're going to do something like this. Have a no-excuse Sunday. There will be cots in the foyers for those who say, Sunday's my only day to sleep in. There will be a special section with lounge chairs who feel that our pews are too hard, which we took care of that. Eye drops will be available for those who are tired from watching TV late Saturday night. We will have steel helmets for those who say, the roof would cave in if I ever came to church. I know a few people like that. Blankets will be furnished for those that think the church is too cold, and fans, Audrey, for those that say it is too hot. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to list the hypocrites. Bagged lunches will be available for those who say, I can't go to church and cook dinner too. We will distribute stamped-out stewardship buttons for those who feel the church is always asking for money. One section will be devoted to trees and grass for those that like to seek God in nature. My favorite, doctors and nurses will be in attendance for those who plan to be sick on Sunday. Sanctuary will be decorated with both poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church with them. And then lastly, we will provide hearing aids for those who can't hear the preacher and cotton for those who say he is too loud. Amen. They were faithful to be at the Lord's house, and so should we. Not only did they go, but they also got involved. Again, verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, he got involved. He did what God had called him to do. You say, well, I want to do that, but I'm not a priest. The Bible says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God has called us all to serve some way. Yes, I know he was selected because the Bible speaks about that he drew the lot, but he did what God was willing, and it was a privilege to him. If you read and understand, what he's selected to do is go in and light this incense. And there were 24 courses of priests, in other words, 24 different groups. And so by that time, there were thousands and thousands. And so to be able to do this one time was a once-in-a-lifetime deal. And so what he's going to do is, there'd be three guys that go and do the incense. One guy would go in and clean off the altar of incense where the last guy burned the incense. Another guy would come in and put coals there on the altar. And then they would withdraw, and then Zacharias would come in, and he would light the incense, place it there, and simply say a prayer, and the smoke would rise before God. And so he was involved doing the very will of God. So let me just ask you, what are we doing? Are we living out our desires for the Lord or for our own selves? Or our desires based in the belief of Christ or something else? Let me turn around and say it like this. What are you doing for the Lord? What things show that you're pursuing the righteousness of the Lord? Let me just tell you, Zacharias observed and saw that God was real and simply served him with all his heart. And it made a tremendous difference, and so should we. So that's his position. But now notice the second thing. There's the presence of God's Almighty. Verse 10 says the whole multitude of the people were praying without. Verse 11 says there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing in the right side of the altar of incense. And so there he is. He's inside. He's in the holy place. Not the holy of holies, but the holy place. And as he's burning the incense, boom, an angel appears. And you can just imagine what that did to him. Now you say, well, this is Bible times. Angels always showed up. No, it's been 400 years since God did anything with man in one sense. No angelic revelations, no new word from God, nothing, 400 years. And so when the angel shows up, man, what a surprise it was. You say angels, well, the Bible speaks about angels over and over again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? So we know that there's a place for the angels in the life of every believer. This angel shows up. Notice what it does. The appearance of the angel scared him first. Verse 12, and Zechariah saw him. He was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, I'm telling you, I've seen people get scared before. I kind of like to make people afraid, amen, at times. But nothing probably compared to what happened to Zacharias. I can just imagine the smoke comes up. It's coming up. And all of a sudden, he looks over there on the right-hand side of the altar. And there is that angelic being. There is no description of the angel at all. But we do know this based on Scripture. There's some different things about angels. Luke chapter 2, verse 9, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. Luke chapter 24, verse 4 and 5, two men, going to be angels, stood by them in shining garments. And so we know their appearance is shining. And so all through the Bible, we find that when angels show up, there is something very unusual, and there's a great fear that falls upon all those guys. Natural man is always afraid of the supernatural because it is way beyond their control. And so there's the appearance that scared him. Secondly, it surprised him, which I think is good. The first surprise we're going to find is in verse 13. But the angel said unto Zechariah, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. Now I want you to see, you may not understand this in the English, but Zechariah offered one prayer at that altar. And he says, your prayer, a single tense in there, one time your prayer has been heard. That doesn't mean he didn't hear his prayers in the past, but whatever Zacharias was praying for, the angel said, your prayer has been heard. Can I tell you, God hears our prayers, amen? He hears our prayers and always answers our prayers. Sometimes he answers directly and boom, it's immediate. Sometimes it's a different answer than we expected. Sometimes it's a delayed answer, and sometimes it is declined. But whatever the prayer was, it was going to be answered soon. Let me remind you, you said, well, what was he praying for? Was he praying for a son? I don't think so. He's getting a little old in age. Any of you older fellas praying for a child? Nope. But he's praying for one to come to deliver the nation of Israel. He is praying maybe for God to make good on that last, if you go back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, and you go almost to the very last little bit there, God says, I'm going to send one through the spirit of Elijah that's going to be the forerunner. Maybe Zacharias is saying, Lord, send Elijah to start the process to redeem this people you call yours. The angel shows up, says, boom, I've heard your prayer. Second surprise, that answer prayer will involve Zacharias. You the man, Zacharias, you're going to have a son. By the way, let me just tell you, you start praying for stuff, for this to happen, be careful. God may say, sure, buddy, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to use you to do it. Amen. Somebody says at church, preacher, we need to get this done. Amen. I'm going to sign you up right now. That's what he's saying. Zacharias, you prayed, and I've heard, and I'm going to answer, and I'm going to use you. It scared him. It surprised him. But the appearance of the angel also scarred him. It's going to leave an impression. Look at verse 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their seasons. I'm going to speak about his doubt here in a few minutes, but just know that when he met the angel, something happened. It changed his life. There was an apparent time that when he met with the supernatural. Verse 22 says, when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. Let me read that again. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Again, I need to say, what they did in that holy place, they would go, they would put the clean off the altar, put the more coals, put the incense, and quickly leave. They didn't drag around. Zacharias in there for some time. They're probably thinking, man, Zacharias is a bad guy. They probably struck him dead. But no, he finally comes out after a delayed period of time. But when he comes out, they said, something's happened to Zacharias. Something has happened to that man. Let me just tell you, when we have an encounter with a holy God, when we have an encounter with a messenger, when we have an encounter with something that is righteous, it changes us. If you go back, if you remember in Exodus chapter 34, Moses had an encounter with the Lord in that burning bush. If you read Exodus 34, verse 29 through 30, just briefly, it's going to say, and the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh. When Moses was in the presence of God, when he left God and came and spoke with the people, they said, whoa, Moses, something's radiant in your life. Something has changed about Moses. How about when the disciples had an encounter with the Lord for those 3 years, and they were pulled into court in Acts chapter 4:13, and it says this, and now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, notice this, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. All I'm trying to tell you is this, that if you, when you have an encounter with the supernatural, when you have an encounter with God, it changes you. Something is different about us when we're in the presence of God, and it doesn't go away. We should be a people that are different. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are a changed people to show others our Father above. So is there any action that says in your life you've had an encounter with the supernatural? Is there any difference in your life that others see that show that you have been changed by the power of God? I'm telling you, he was in the presence of the angel, God's messenger, and he simply was different. But now notice the problem. Not the position, not just the presence, but now the problem of God's man. His problem is going to start with something that we all have at times, and that is it starts with personal doubt. Go back to verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thou prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. Notice how he responds in verse 18. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. The greatest problem that man ever faces is not some terrible this or that or nuclear war or these things or that things. Man's greatest problem is doubt. Zacharias doubts. Why? Because he is focused again on himself. He says, I am an old man. And then evidently his wife was in voice range, because he said, he didn't say my wife was an old woman. He said she is well stricken in years. And so we find that he relies on himself, the physical, the not the spiritual things. Anytime we get away from the Lord and start telling me and my, and start relying on our own strength, our own power, man, we cannot do as we should. The Bible says, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, not myself. That great problem he had was doubt. I wonder today, are we a doubting people? Are we a people that simply don't follow the Word? Do we doubt His Word? Do we doubt His will? Are we doubting? If so, we will not do as we should. Well, notice it continues with the penalty of dumbness. So the angel says, you're going to doubt? Fine. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 20, behold, thou shalt be dumb, not be able to speak until the day, and that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my word, which shall be fulfilled in their seasons. Now let me just tell you, there's always a penalty for doubting God. There's always a penalty for not believing Him. There's always a penalty for not trusting God. Zacharias was made dumb. He could not speak. Somebody said, well, I wish my wife had seen that angel. Amen. God always has a penalty for those that will not follow His completely. You say, why? Because God's going to do something. He's going to punish the disobedient. Yes. But know this, when you are punished, when you're chastised, like it says in the book of Hebrews, you begin to know His will and turn away from doing the things that are not right. You begin to do things because God gets your attention. God rebukes us and leads us to repentance. It helps us to see what we need to turn from and turn to. Zacharias will stop trusting in himself and he will trust in the Lord at the right time. Could not speak, could not do those things. He understands this is from the Lord. So notice what happens. We're going to fast forward a little bit. So we go from the position of God's people, the presence of God's angel, the problem of God's man, finally the praise of God's redeemed. Verse 64. We're going to go forward in the back maybe. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spake and praised God. Verse 67 says, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied and saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So we know in those verses, Zacharias is now loosed and now praising God. So what made that happen? There is the precursor to praise. The precursor to praise. It is simply obedience. True praise comes from true obedience. For in obedience, we find ourselves in the will of God, which always leads to praise. Let me read that again. True praise comes from true obedience. For in obedience, we find ourselves in the will of God, which always leads to praise. It may not be fun right now to be in the will of God. Sometimes you may be beat down, burdened. You may have some hardships and trials because of your obedience to the love of God. But one day you will stand before Him. It will be a day of praise. And so we find that true praise leads and comes from obedience. You say, how is he obedient? Well, if you read to the end of chapter 1, verse 13, the angel says, and thou shalt call his name John. Verse 23 says, and it came to pass, as soon as his days of ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Verse 57 says, now when Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, she brought forth her son. And so there was some discussion about what's going to name him. They said, what are you going to name the little boy? And Elizabeth said, we're going to name him John. They said, you can't name him John. There's nobody in the family named John. They called Zacharias and said, you're the one that's going to name him. You got the last say. What are you going to call him? Little Zach? No. Verse 63 says, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. Let me just tell you, when he did that, his tongue was loosed and began to praise God. I'm telling you, we need to recognize that when we are obedient, when we do those things, how good it is. Here's the last thing. The purpose of praise. Again, verse 64, his mouth was opened, immediately his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. What did he praise God about? One, for the plan of pardon. If you jump to verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. He knew from the Old Testament that one would be the forerunner of Christ, the anointed one. And he recognized that his son, now named John, would be that forerunner to bring his people to know who Christ was. And so that same one is for us. God had a plan for his people, a plan of redemption. He would send this one called Christ. And John would announce that. If you go back to Genesis 3, there was a picture there. Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin is going to conceive. Malachi is going to say, I'm going to send him. And we know now that John was the guy that would herald Christ. But also would bring a pathway to peace. Verse 79 says, to give them light that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 2. Says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God on the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The plan was to give people peace in this dark and weary world, in a world that seemed to be turned upside down for them in those days, even for us our days. Times are rough, times are hard, yes. But even in our darkest hour, we can go back to the one that John would soon announce, and that is Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace that would give life to all that called upon him. I wonder today, are we a people that simply seek that peace? Do we truly trust? Do we truly believe? Have we followed him? Are we a recipient of that peace? You may be here saying, thinking, I'm not. Let me tell you, You may think your life is not where it should be. You may think that your life is hard, and because of that, God doesn't want you to have peace. I'm reminded of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He was a great poet and writer years ago. During the American Civil War, his oldest son, Charles Appleton Longfellow, joined the Union to fight. And during that time, just left without his father really knowing, just said, I've got to go and serve, and I don't care what you think. And as he was fighting, he worked his way up and really became a lieutenant, but was severely wounded in the Battle of New Hope Church in Virginia. And then, coupled with the loss of his wife, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow began to write a diatribe of things that were not good. And he had this idea about, we sing this song, or heard the bells on Christmas Day. And so he wrote a poem kind of based on that. Let me read that to you. He said, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet their words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I thought, how, as the day had come, and the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along an unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannons thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. As if it was an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent, and made for long the households born, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells loud and more deep, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The right shall fail, the wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. He learned by trusting God that you could have peace, that you could have this expectation that God would bless and take care. You may be here today thinking, man, I need that hope. I need that expectation. I need what Zacharias and Elizabeth had. I need what those people had. I'm telling you, it's available for all. It is called Christ Jesus. As we celebrate Christmas this next week, it was Christ that was born to live and die to give peace on earth and goodwill to men. If you need that peace, God makes it available. If you need that peace, call upon him. If you need that peace, ask and you shall receive. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and think about your life just for a moment. It all starts with Christ. And yes, we look at Christ as a baby in a manger, but it's only a matter of time before he goes from the cradle to the cross. But in that moment at the cross, when he suffers and dies, through his turmoil, he's able to give us peace because he takes the wrath of God. If you're here this morning and never experienced the peace of God, why not call upon Christ? You will not get it any other way. You will not find it in any other thing. Through religion or presence or worldly things, it is through Christ that gives men peace. Don't turn away from that. That's the whole reason God came, to do a mighty work in your life. If you need to call upon him, he will surely answer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. We say thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us expectation and hope. A hope that does not disappoint. A hope that we can trust in. A hope that gives us peace and everlasting life. Help us, Lord, to cling to that, especially in seasons like this. We just call upon your name right now. In the name of Jesus, we say, amen.